We begin the last chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 13, and read the first 14 verses. Hebrews 13 and 1. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing, some people have entertained angels unawares without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence with the psalmist, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Then this great statement, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods. He's thinking of Jewish practices here, of course, because he's writing to Jewish believers, which are ceremonial foods which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. They're Jews who do not believe in Christ. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate of Jerusalem to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp. This was a particular word to these Hebrew Christians who were greatly drawn to their own Judaistic faith. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 1 to 14. Now the letter to the Hebrews ends with a series of exhortations more or less connected with the body of the letter. Its first concern is with the Hebrew social life, that of brotherly love. The quality of faith advocated throughout the letter is such as would bind people together in such bonds as would make it almost impossible for them not to be drawn towards each other with most tender regard. And such bonds are best kept alive and well when all the facts of the faith are constantly in exercise, so that we are all abidingly aware of who we are as brothers and sisters in Christ and of Christ, belonging to Him. For it's in Him that we learn from Him to love one another. And this love, like the love of God, which obviously overflowed eternity before anything was made, so that by Almighty God's inner compulsion, the Father had to create. And having purpose to create, He obviously isn't going to confine that to loved ones, but also to strangers who come His way. You see, the whole intent is to spread the net of love as far and as wide as possible in accordance with the free and gracious offer of the gospel to all men to come to Jesus and live. It's a beautiful thought, you know, that seeking to woo the nearest stranger, whoever it may turn out to be a person of heavenly quality. And in that case, the pleasure in loving is all the greater. I gave the example to the little children of this eminent philosopher who came amongst us so humbly and so simply, and we were totally unaware of the greatness of the man, and we've learned since from his writings and his lectures at King's College of what a great man he was. But oh, how humble and how simple. Now, but also this indiscriminate care for any people who come our way may lead us, on the other hand, to the other extreme of those who have landed in trouble and are perhaps in some sort of prison or another. Now, this happened here not so long ago, that a mature man came and sat on Sunday mornings at the back of the church, and several of our folks made friends with him, which pleased me greatly. He was on parole from Craiginshaw's prison for the day, having been introduced to the faith on his first day of a prison in the south. And we became friends with Jim and enjoyed social fellowship with him. But, you see, this care for the underdog should certainly include those who have had a rough time and are in in need of what we sometimes call TLC, tender loving care. As Christians, this should be our attitude to all in society, all around us, that we are open to show love to any who need it, without prejudice to what they are or were, but with a care to what anyone can become through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. Well, so much then for our social life. Now he begins to speak about our private life. It is what we are, you see, in the sight of God, which determines the whole quality of our other life. For however social we might be, if our hidden life is not right, then the Lord's blessing can hardly be upon it. He cannot bless sin. The whole area which the writer is touching upon here, the whole area of sexuality, must be right in God's sight, which may be summed up in this. And it puts, for example, homosexuality in its considered place. It may be summed up in this, that sex is for marriage and ought to be reserved for marriage. And marriage, once it has been contracted, is to remain pure with no adulterous extensions whatsoever. To keep to this solves all attendant problems. It solves the problem of celibacy or temptation to fornication, etc., etc., etc. Because God is watching and will not ignore our aberrations, but will find a way, oh yes, he will find a way to upset our deviations from the pure, so that he will not allow life to go on even keel, as if sin didn't matter. It does. And the only way to keep life flowing sweetly along with the Lord and with his people is to be pure and right and orderly, especially in the matter of our sexuality, however the Lord has ordered it, whether in marriage or in singleness. Another great snare can be money, facing the fact that it is necessary. But it can become a nightmare, so that preoccupation with money becomes a chief distraction of life. And from having sufficient supply of the necessities of life, with a few comforts added, we can in time become so obsessed with accumulating money that it becomes the guide of our lives, and material things become actually more important to us than the Lord himself. No, he must be the regulator of our lives. You know, the Lord can help people to make fortunes. And he does. Oh, yes, he does. He has his rich men and women. We know that. And he can help people to lose fortunes, too, by default. And we know that he can do that. It is vitally important that our whole material state should be open to him, since he sees our books anyway, doesn't he? however we might try to hide them from him. Because we try sometimes to hide them from ourselves and from others. There's no sense in not keeping our financial state before the Lord for his constant scrutiny. Be honest with God about money, because it is with him we have to do ultimately, because he's the one who is never going to leave us. Everyone else, even the dearest, can and will. So it is best to keep in with our best friend, the Lord, and see that everything is pleasing to him. And that will be the passport to a happy life without unnecessary care. And this, as verse 6 says, is the drill, especially when things might seem to be going wrong. Going wrong not necessarily due to our folly, but sometimes due to the machinations of other wicked people. Maybe some who don't like us because we prosper in the Lord. And the enemy himself may be mad at our getting on with the Lord and seek to throw a spanner in the works of our life. Our writer says we are to take this word from Psalm 118, verses 6 and 7, which we have just looked at on a Saturday evening. And this is it. The Lord is my helper. I say, that's something, isn't it? The Lord is my helper. That as I go about my daily mundane duties, think of this, he who made the skies is with me to help me. But particularly when I may be in trouble and may be afraid, he is there with his instant emergency service to succor and to save. So that if it is the Lord himself who is my helper in things great and small, what can any man do to harm me with him as my protector? Not a thing, not a thing. We're safe in the arms of Jesus. So much then for my private life. What about my church life? Well, we've read about brotherly love and how that should inform and enhance all our good life together. But the writer goes on to discuss the leadership of the fellowship. Now, this is exceedingly delicate for me to discuss, as it must have been for the writer, to the extent that leaders have sought to be faithful to the Lord, to that extent, then they must be followed, especially if you see the fruit of their way of life, in which case, he says, you must imitate their faith. Then we are suddenly faced with this great statement about the unchangeableness of Jesus Christ. Why does the writer introduce that here, the scholars have asked? Presumably, it's related to what has gone before, as well as to what comes after, although it stands out. It seems to me that great statement stands out like a great eminence on a cultured plain. It is in the light of God's unchangeableness, in his holiness and his love, that our lives are to be matched up to his. And what an example he is to us. He is so patient with his wayward pupils that it makes it all the more intriguing to follow him and to follow those who follow him the closest. We've been speaking a lot lately, and people have been writing in about dear John Hardy. What an example to follow of sweetness and godliness and friendliness and zeal for the kingdom. What a blessing it has been to have this man here practically 50 years, and now he's gone to be with the Lord. Now, writer now turns to doctrine. He's warning lest these Hebrew Christians be carried away with a variety of teachings, including some, he says, that are strange. Now, it's difficult to know what he means by strange here, because those difficulties that he does discuss are all related closely to the Jewish faith and religion. What he means must be related to what Paul says to Timothy about, when he's speaking about strange doctrines, must be related to what he says to Timothy about false doctrines and endless genealogies. He speaks about that in 1 Timothy. Let me read to you what he says. As I urged you, says Paul to Timothy, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men in Ephesus not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths, M-Y-T-H-S, myths, and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. And later on, in the fourth chapter and the seventh verse, he says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. Now, the Jews love to spin tales about the patriarchs and the prophets of old, which often these tales became more important to them than the Old Testament scriptures themselves. The sort of things today you may get from those who are in for multi-faith worship. You know, I was reading the account of a Commonwealth service in Westminster Abbey when the Christians taking part in it were almost submerged by Hindus and Buddhists and Mohammedans, which is appalling, the kind of multi-faith worship that, alas, the Prince of Wales is interested in. God save his soul. And those who are taken up with New Age fantasies. Paul warns the Colossians not to let anyone judge them on what they eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These, he says, are the shadow of the things that are to come. The reality, however, he says, is Christ. And then he goes on to say this, we have an altar at which those who serve the Jewish faith have no right to partake. Now, at first, the altar that the writer is referring to seems to be, what would you say the altar was? The writer seems to be referring to the Lord's table that we'll be sitting around tonight, which is only for Christians. But Donald Guthrie, the New Testament scholar, suggests that the idea of the altar is fuller and wider than the Lord's table. And he says it really refers to the whole of our life in Christ, the altar. I like that, you know. Christ is the altar before which we worship. And those who do not name his name in worship, as Judaists would not, have no place there, nor anyone else, nor should these Buddhists and Hindus and Zoroastrians and Mohammedans have been allowed inside Westminster Abbey to take part in what was supposed to be a Christian service. Pray for the Queen, who does not have perhaps as much authority in those things as we would perhaps like her to have. And if she has and permits these things, pray for her that whether her son becomes enlightened about the fullness of the truth of the Christian gospel or not, that she does. Pray about that. Indeed, the writer goes on to say, there is an illustration of the exclusiveness, of the Christian faith in the Levitical ritual in the book of Leviticus. On the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 27, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest brought the blood of the animal sacrifices into the most holy place, but the bodies of the victims were burned outside the camp, which the writer uses as a type to illustrate the fact that Jesus suffered outside the city of Jerusalem to make the people holy through his blood. It was outside the city. And the writer immediately applies that primarily to the Hebrew Christians he is writing to. They must leave the Orthodox Judaistic synagogue camp if they are to follow Jesus. Because while all that was done in respect of our Lord's passion and death fulfilled the symbolism of the Levitical sacrifices, yet it was as rejected by the hierarchy of Israel, the high priests, that he suffered outside the city walls as a cast off. The writer then applies that to true believers, who, we might say, are therefore liable to suffer double reproach or abuse. First, as faithful Christians, they may suffer reproach or abuse from the world, which is understandable. But they may also suffer reproach and abuse from the liberal church, which has settled down to a communal existence, which is more like a club than a worshipping church, despite a degree of formal worship, still partly in the Christian tradition. But, you see, whatever a congregation believes or doesn't believe, its minister, alas, may not be sure about the virgin birth, or about the resurrection, or the place of corporate prayer and Bible study in the life of the congregation. And you see, where there is practically no systematic biblical teaching, such places and such people are naturally embarrassed at our life, and to defend their way of life, they will naturally be hostile to ours. So, if we continue to belong to an established denomination, we may very well be regarded as a remnant or a relic of past ages. Fundamentalists is the reproachful word they use. Like the man in Life and Work who tried to say we were an anti-intellectual lot who didn't have much intelligence and therefore clung to what he would regard as outmoded, old-fashioned biblical notions, not going with the times. Now, I had to write to Life and Work and say that this was a perversion of the truth and must not be allowed to stand. And happily, the editor kindly gave my letter a prominent place. For the truth is that it is we who apply our whole intellects to the Word of God and seek as faithfully as we can to expound the Scriptures, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse and word by verse and word. But people, whether in the kirk or outside it, who need to defend themselves, who need to defend themselves against our orthodox position, are bound to oppose us. And this is something we have to learn to live with. Someone was saying last week that many in Aberdeen respect us, and that's fine, and it's quite a change after half a century, I can assure you. But how many will follow us? Isn't imitation the sincerest form of flattery? And yet, although few will openly follow our biblical way, alas, when some of our divinity friends preach in the churches in Aberdeen to which they are attached and expound biblical truths, even their prayers are more biblical, there is practically always a response from some hungry souls there, appreciative of the difference between expository preaching, the preaching of God's holy word, and someone working on a text which may have far more to do with the social than the spiritual side of congregational life, or may advocate, as many preachers do, an allegiance to Jesus Christ without giving their congregation much knowledge of who he is or what he has done. It's all very well to say follow Jesus Christ, but who is he? Tell them who he is and what he's done. Unfold the gospel. Pour out the word to them so that they may know who they're following. But will moderate ministers, get down to Bible exposition. You see, it is apparently not seen as the most important thing in a minister's life to expound the scriptures. Well, it is. There's nothing half so important in a minister's life as expounding the Holy Scriptures, as those of us who have seen it so and have exercised it over the years can prove. For we have the testimony of changed lives all over the place as the great advertisement for this kind of biblical ministry. But the world won't see it, nor will the worldly church either see it. And that's why our writer concludes this part of the chapter with the remark that despised and rejected as a way of life by the generality of men, we have no continuing place in modern materialistic society, because our city is, as was said of Abraham in chapter 11, that he was of a race of aliens and strangers on the earth, who were looking for a durable, a continuing city, one with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. But then, it sometimes turns out, that those whose foundations are in the heavens rather than on the earth prove their lives and their congregational life to be so stable that they have a foundation on the earth as well, as is the case with the renovation of our church building, which we are not at all preoccupied with. At least I'm not. But we are told that these renovations will make the building last another 100 years, when most of us will have been long time in the glory and will be so reveling in our heavenly home that the Gilcomston of the future will simply have to get on without us. And we pray that the Lord will preserve not only the buildings for this sacred holy use, but that the Lord will ever supply those who within it, which is much more important, will stand firm on God's holy word and show how a congregation should grow in grace and in the knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that from time to time the Lord will whisk away some of its dearest members to their place in glory. How lovely to belong to a people who are being prepared, even while we seek to serve the Lord down here, day by day, who are being prepared for that place in glory, our enduring city, the holy Jerusalem. Amen.